Father, we thank you for your word, living and powerful, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts right to the core of who we are. And so we pray that you would work by your Spirit, that we might see more of your work in the world and how it might make a difference in our lives, in the life of your people. We face hard situations at times. Hardships breed swarms of questions. Why? Why me? Why us? Why her? Why them? Why now? Why so long? Why so hard? And we often work out one of two answers to those big questions. Why? Either our troubles are down to the malice of Satan, or the fault is ours because, well, maybe we've strayed from God's will, or we got our guidance wrong, or something like that. Generally, there can be an element of truth in both those explanations, but neither of them tells the whole story. Those, for instance, aren't the explanation we find in Exodus, where the Israelites are in the wilderness because the Lord has led them there by his pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. So they've done a bit of walking. They've gotten out from Egypt. They've been saved from slavery in Egypt. And now they're on their way to the promised land. And of course, everything will go smoothly, won't it? We know the story. TC read it to us. And the Bible's answers to the question why invite us to think clearly. But we must see where we fit in God's purposes and trust him who decrees each step in the path, in our path. So I think it's often a loss of a sense of purpose that troubles us most. And at this point, Exodus really hits us. God always works out his purposes. For the Exodus Jews, as for us, events only occur by God's decree. And the purposes God reveals in Exodus include his promise to bring his redeemed people, his saved people, into the promised land. And that's probably all a bit vague for us. We think, yeah, well, that's great. That was them long ago. We don't have a Moses. Here's the Lord, though. He knows we avoid and we want to avoid discomfort and trouble and danger. Therefore, when he sets his people on their journey home, he provides for them. And we see that in three events that are recorded here. And they will realize that their grumbling isn't against Moses and Aaron. It's against God. It's against the Lord. That's the language in chapter 16, verse 8. And so I hope we'll see that on our journey, we learn to trust God to provide as we trust Christ for eternal life. And that's through this whole section here. So let's track how Israel's testing in the wilderness helps us. Three tests occur. First, there's bad water at Marah, made drinkable at the end of chapter 15. A few weeks later, they face hunger in the wilderness and God miraculously provides manna and quail. And the third test is at Rephidim, where they grumble at lack of water, so God miraculously provides water from the rock at the beginning of 17. These events are linked by two key words, testing, which is all the way through, and grumbling, which is all the way through. So the people tested the Lord and he tested them. That's effectively two sides of the same coin. When you get to the Psalms, looking back on these events, Psalm 81:7 says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And Psalm 95 verse 9 says, your ancestors tested me. So there's mutual testing going on. And testing, when we test God, think about what we're doing here. We're putting God on probation. That's certainly what they were doing. They were saying, well, we're going to withhold our trust in you right now, pending the evidence. Right now, the evidence is lousy, and we're not trusting. You got that, God? Hear us. So for Israelites, it meant doubting. Doubting if he who had already proved sufficient to save them and provide for them is still sufficient. Because, well, things have taken a different turn and maybe you have to get a bit inside their thinking. They often had thoughts of territorial gods in those days. And people still have those sorts of thoughts in many places today. So maybe they're thinking, well, he was powerful back there, but is he going to be powerful here? Is he really the creator God over all the universe, or is he just a petty small g god of one location or another? Anyway, they challenge God to demand that he prove his worth again. If against the odds he gets us out of this mess, then we'll believe. Meanwhile, we'll suspend faith. We want the evidence. So see how sinful testing God really is. And then a few little other bits of background. The Hebrew word for wilderness here suggests pasture for grazing stock like sheep and goats. Arabia wasn't actually as arid as it is now. Bit of background to that, centuries of harsh rule by the Turkish Caliphate was destructive through a lot of areas. Among other things, the Muslim rulers taxed trees. So if you had non-fruit-bearing trees, that was just too costly to maintain. You would just cut them down. And that, anytime you do a lot of deforestation, you know it has a bad effect on immediate weather. So those regions are much drier now than in the time of Moses. Nevertheless, for 2 million people traveling through uninhabited areas, water and food is always going to be a challenge. So here's the first test. It's the bad water at Marah. And I think our Lord has a sense of humor. Because not long before, just a couple of weeks before, very short, not even a couple of weeks, they had travelled through the Red Sea on dry land with huge walls of water on either side. There was too much water around, and right now there isn't enough. They see no water for 3 days. So what they have to be thinking about is, well, God's already saved us. He is powerful to do that incredible miracle. Providing water shouldn't be an issue. So that's what they're thinking. Would God's miraculous care continue? And it takes them only 3 days to forget God's power so that their only reality becomes their present need. And look, it is a pressing need. So when they come to the water at Marah and find it undrinkable, well, they're stroppy. They attack Moses. He's the one who's leading them after all. That's what they're saying anyway. And they're murmuring against Moses. Hey, look, let's get real with it. It's the same with us who resent God's law and who want love without responsibilities. A number of you will have been in places where the water is undrinkable. Well, you can drink it, but you're going to end up very sick. So you live with sort of underlying anxiety, always boiling your water, keeping bottles of water, trying to ensure you won't get badly sick. Undrinkable water is aggravating. Well, it's all there, but I can't drink it. So I think it's fairly easy to identify with the Israelites. Then is your first reaction to trouble, faith-filled prayer, or grumbling and anxiety? You really want to drill down. Anxiety is actually atheism, functional atheism. When you're consumed by worry, you're not trusting in God. You don't believe God at that point. Anyway, Moses takes this trouble to the Lord. And in response, the Lord tells him what to do. And he obeys by throwing in a log into the water. It purifies it, makes it sweet. Now, some people try to find a scientific explanation for this and that. Look, they can do that. But the best way to understand it is just to see it as a miracle. It isn't just amazing that God can do a miracle, but that he's willing to do it with this bunch of whingers. This is grace. God's grace is sweet. And then see in verses 25 and 26, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. That would freshen their minds. It's only a few days before and they realize, whoa, the Egyptians copped it and they deserved it because they were not trusting in God. And actually, we haven't been trusting in God too. So we can apply this, can't we? Israel is first saved and then they begin to learn to obey God's word in all things. Obeying his rules is not the basis for them being saved. That's already occurred. This comes after they're saved to teach them how to now live for God's glory. And we have the same God who cares for his people, maybe by a miracle, in this instance healing the water, or by his providence. You see, he takes them to the 12 springs at Elim. Both are gifts. Both are his grace. Both should cause us to be grateful for his provision. And then there's the second test. It's their lack of food, which God fixes by the famous miracle of manna and quail. He provides meat and bread. So Israel's grumbling is repeated in verses 2, 7, 8, and 11 of chapter 16. Complaining is a more serious sin than we may think. In Egypt, they had plenty of food. Now, they have selective memories. They overlook what God has done and is doing. And the Lord graciously overlooks their sin and tells Moses, this is what will happen. This is what I'm going to do, Moses. But before the food, they'll see something of God's glory to convict them that he is real and he is working. See verse 10. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, and the evening wind blows in the quail, and they simply pick up the meat. The next morning, dew lies around, and when it vanishes, there are these flakes of food. As verse 31 describes it, they dismiss the flakes and they call it man, which probably means nothing or unknown. They've never seen anything like this before. But this bread, this manna is God's provision. And so they gather it, some more, others a bit less, but each time it's measured, they all have what they need and no more. And Moses orders, don't keep any for the following day. Don't keep any. Some Israelites disobey and save some, but the next morning, well, it's foul, stinks, it's maggoty. So they need to learn to live one day at a time, trusting in the Lord, relying on his provision. Some say manna is mythical. Some try to explain it in terms of natural phenomena of some kind, a natural occurrence. But consider verse 26. The daily abundance, and then double on day six, and then none on day seven. That's not natural. That's not normal. Then verse 31 describes it as unlike other food before or since. Also points to its uniqueness. See verse 34 too. The keeping of a sample in the most holy place as a reminder tells them that this is unique. And that doesn't go stinky or maggoty and stays fresh for centuries. So that's a bit different, isn't it? Also, verse 35 says it's provided for the whole 40 years of their wilderness wandering, and then it abruptly stops the instant they get to the promised land. So this all argues that it is not a natural substance. It's from God. We can't explain it according to normal rules of science, but that doesn't make it mythical. The Creator God, he overturns our logic. Our logic is limited. He upsets any theory of life which excludes him. He upsets any theory of our life which leaves him out. So, this is still the way he provides. Don't worry about food for tomorrow. Take care for today. Trust in the great provider to enable you to live tomorrow. And that's what we prayed in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. In the affluence of society around here, we can take this for granted. But let's not. The Lord's Prayer was real back then. It is for us. And so it leads to a grateful heart. It leads to a gracious response, not a whinging response. And see another vital application for us. On the sixth day, they found they had... They had enough for 2 days. And their surprise was countered by Moses' explanation that the following day was a day of rest. No manna came. They had to learn to rest on one day in seven, to learn to trust the Lord who sent it and rest in his provision. Now, some disobeyed. They looked for manna, but they found nothing because God keeps his word. He keeps his word. And their disobedience doesn't remove the blessing of the manna, but it's actually another step in their hardening of their hearts toward God. He tests them to encourage them to trust in his word. And they found nothing because God keeps his word. Now, it's a bit like when I was learning to swim. Dad was in the water down at the bay near Point Perrin, Safety Bay area, and he would get in the water and say, swim to me, come to me, Ray. But I looked at the waves and I would decide, no, not for me. I didn't trust Dad to save me if something went wrong. So it actually took me years after coming up from the farm to learn to swim. There wasn't enough water down there for me to learn. I first swam, actually, when my brother threw me in the creek. Of course, I'd done nothing to provoke him. Maybe there'd been some mud thrown near him. I wasn't good enough to hit him, probably. But I can't remember very well. You'd have to ask him. So all I'm saying here, that illustration with my dad, is God is much bigger, much greater than that. And we must learn to trust God. Sometimes he throws us in the deep end, so to speak, like my brother. So we'll learn about our foundation of life, and the hint is, it isn't us. As far as possible, we need to take today as the Lord's Day, as a day of rest and worship. That's what God provides for. That's what he says we should do, so we should trust him. And don't fool yourself that you can get away with fooling God by going against what he has set up as the right way to live, step by step, day by day. Accept his provision, accept his rest. It's a time to spend time with the Lord and with his people in worship. And then when the hard times come, when those times inevitably come, you'll have a strong foundation for facing up to whatever the trial might be. And so one of the simple ways I think we can live out our faith is by simply not working or avoiding working on Sunday. Now, sometimes you can't avoid that, but look, he'll provide for you if you're faithful to him. I learned through my years of study that God wanted me to trust him in this especially. And he honoured me that at the end of each semester, as the work piled up, I got through by his grace, and hard work. Sometimes just stopping at midnight Saturday. Yeah, I know. Sounds very legalistic. But for me as a young bloke, 18, 19, 20, I was thankful for the way God provided. So the manna teaches us to rely on God for our physical needs. Then the third test is the water from the rock in chapter 17. As the Israelites move on to Rephidim, they have no water and they quarrel with Moses in verse 2. Now this is a step up because this word actually means to bring a lawsuit against Moses. They demand water, they grumble against Moses, they ask, is the Lord among us or not? That's what you see in verse 7. So the place is called Massah and Meribah, which means testing and arguing. What are they doing? Well, we can see actually three sins here. They demand God's provision, they demand water. We do this when we make demands on God, at home or in church, insisting that he works on our terms. Wait on the Lord patiently is all I can say. They question God's protection, verse 3. They ask why God has brought them out of Egypt to watch them die. Now, we do this when we accuse God of trying to harm us in our trials. And we should remember, he has brought us through a greater exodus in Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our total trust. And then they doubt God's presence in verse 7. They doubt if God is with him anyway, as he's promised. And we do this if we ever get to thinking that God's abandoned us in our wilderness, whatever it might be. Yet remember, God always remains faithful. And all these accusations, they're false. Israel chooses to not remember who God is and what he's done. And one obvious remedy to our own discontent and unbelief is to remember what God has done for us in Christ and is doing as we gather as his people. We encourage one another, or we should be. So we cultivate a thankful heart. And truly, that sets God's people apart. And I could take you through lots of scriptures which talk about a grateful heart. So see what God does in verses 4 to 6. After Moses prays, God provides the water from the rock. God appears at Horeb, which is where he first met with Moses at the burning bush way back in Exodus 3. And after Moses prays, you see this blessing. The text then talks about God appearing, and it doesn't say how he appears, but he does, and the people are saved through this miraculous gush of water. And it must have been a mighty gush of water. I mean, you're talking about 2 million people in their flocks. And it all comes as Moses strikes the rock once with his staff. This miracle shows God saying to them, I haven't brought you out into the wilderness to kill you. No way. It's to save you. I am saving you. Trust me. Now, 40 years later, just as they are about to finally enter the promised land after years of wandering in unbelief, Moses is told to speak to a rock to get water just like this. But instead, he strikes it twice. He hits it. And he disobeys God because God said, just speak to the rock. And that leads to Moses being told, you are not able to enter the promised land. God tells him, you're not going to enter. And he dies just as they're about to enter. He gets to see it, but he doesn't get in. Now, if even Moses must simply take God at his word and obey God and not do his own thing, how much more is that true of us? I hope we can now just take a step forward into the New Testament, a quantum leap, if you like, to see some real connections to Jesus. See, firstly, how Christ passed that test that Israel failed. And we see it when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew and also Luke's gospel. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus was tested for 40 days in the wilderness, corresponding to those 40 years. And his first test concerns bread. And the tempter says, the devil says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus quotes scripture properly, not badly, but well. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he identifies with Israel's wilderness testing, and he passes every test. He doesn't sin. He fulfills God's law perfectly, unlike Israel, unlike us. Jesus doesn't fall to temptation. He doesn't grumble as he obeys. He lives the life that we can't live and takes the judgment that his people should get. He's the only one worth trusting in like this for our lives. Then secondly, we see that Jesus Christ is the bread of eternal life. In John's gospel, the connection is made really clear in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, and then there were women and children. So it was a lot of people. And they want to make him king because they see everything in purely materialistic terms. We want to get rid of the Romans. We want to be mighty like King David, have a great empire. It's all, they're looking at the horizontal. And they want bread every day. Thank you very much, so that we don't have to work, I guess. But they're wanting really a political, a human solution to their problems. Surely Jesus is the one. And he knows their hearts. And he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now people don't understand, huh? Because they're thinking this level and he's going this way. And what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. What are you doing? Jesus has just given them a sign by feeding the multitude. He's the true and better Moses. But most important to Jesus is spiritual life. So he turns the conversation vertical. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now you respond, yeah, that's what we want. Give us this always. Yes. And Jesus tells them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Jesus says he can do more than supply bread for this life. We need him more than bread. He's saying, I am the bread of life. You can't live forever without me. And notice in verses 41 and 42, they grumble, just like their forefathers, just like we do. They grumble. We want salvation on our terms, in our way. But God saves us only in and through Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And people still grumble at the thought of a crucified Savior. They think it's stupid. Or the idea that there's only one way. Oh, there are many ways to God. Whatever you conceive God to be. But this is not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus isn't speaking about literally eating him. Notice right the way through here, the word believe is repeated and repeated. Believe in him, find satisfaction for your soul, and live forever. You see what they want? A list of things to do to have this bread. They're ready, even you can imagine almost with their pad and paper. Oh yeah, tell us what to do, we'll do it. And Jesus says, you simply need to trust in me for all that you are. Believe. And then Christ is the rock that was struck for our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 to 5 explains that the rock back there in the Exodus foreshadowed Jesus. Moses struck the rock instead of striking the people. Water flowed to save the people. Jesus, the rock, was struck for our salvation. Instead of striking us, God struck his Son. There's a second time. Remember that second time at the end of the wilderness wandering? The Israelites, Moses is told to speak at the rock. He doesn't. He strikes it twice. He was told to speak to it because I think this is important. The rock, Jesus, is only struck one time. After that, water strike comes out of his side. He dies the death that we deserve to die. And now by believing in Jesus, we drink from the water of life or eternal life. Jesus gave us the water we desperately need, and that could only come through him being struck. Just one. Don't strike the rock after that. Jesus submits to God's will. He doesn't grumble. He takes our judgment that we may be saved from sin and death and Satan's power. So just as a rehash as we close. How should we respond to the wilderness experience we're reading in Exodus? First, trusting God's providence for you daily. Israel's wilderness experience shows that God is with his people. He provides for his people. Will you trust him or grumble and worry? Second, trusting God's son for your deepest needs. Trust in the one who lived the life you couldn't live. He passed the test you can't pass. Trust in the one who is the bread you can't live without. Receive him and live. Trust in the one who was struck that his people might be saved. Drink and live. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge again that we are so apt to rely on our own resources. We pray that you would forgive us for our selfish folly. Father, that you would show more of your ways in our hearts and lives. Open us up to your word that we might live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we shall sing in Christ alone.